I read to you from God's word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, leaving their kneading bowls bound up in their cloths on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked for the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord, for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought with money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. May God bless these words to our edification this morning. Now let's turn over to the New Testament reading, and that is from Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and I will begin in verse 7. Here again is the word of our Lord. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. May God bless these words to us. Let's pray that he would bless these words as well as the words that we shall hear in the sermon. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We pray that you would bless the words that we have just read, that they would sink into our hearts and that we would be changed. Father, we pray that you would bless also the preaching of the word as it comes to us, that you would be glorified, that your spirit might work among us, Lord, to bring the word to us in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was about 2,000 years ago that our Lord Jesus met with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper. 12 men were present with him when he took the bread, and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And when he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He told them that he was going away, and he commanded them to eat the bread and to drink the cup in remembrance of him after he was gone. Since that night with those 12 men, hundreds of millions of people from all over the world have celebrated this sacrament. They have eaten the bread and they have drunk from the wine. Hundreds of millions all over the world. But sadly, many have come to this supper without a clear understanding of what the supper is really all about. They go through the motions, they eat and they drink, but they do not eat and drink in faith. And there are others who truly do know the Lord and understand something of the service, but yet because of a lack of clear understanding, then they are hindered from benefiting from the Lord's Supper as much as they might. Now, last month, on the first Sunday of January, I began a first Sunday of the month series on the Lord's Supper, on communion, in order to help you understand what you are doing when you come to this table and eat the bread and drink the cup. And as I showed you in that particular message, our Lord Jesus Christ fervently desires to meet with us in this way. He desires for his people to come to this table with understanding and to benefit from faith as they look to him to strengthen them at this table, to receive a blessing from him. Perhaps you've been coming to the table for a long time, but feel that you really don't have a clear understanding of what it really is all about. If that is your case, then this series, I trust, will be helpful for you. And I am sure that those of you who do have some understanding of what this is all about, that you desire to understand more. Because it is the nature of the Lord's table that you want to know more of what is going on here. It is something that we can continue for the rest of our lives to enrich our understanding in. So today I want to focus in particular on some of the things that we can learn about the Lord's Supper by looking at how it is related to the Passover. In verse 15 and 16 of Luke 22 that I read a moment ago, Jesus states that the Passover is something that is going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Let me read those verses to you again. Luke 22, 15 and 16. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus is making it known that this is the last time that he is going to be eating the Passover with his disciples before he suffers. His suffering is just around the corner. But there is an implication here in saying this. The implication is that his suffering is that which in some way will fulfill the Passover. And I can say to you with all confidence that it is more than an implication, that the Word of God makes it sure to us that the suffering of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. Because in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, the Apostle Paul declares to us, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Sometimes the term Passover was used, as Paul uses it here, to refer to the victim, to the sacrificial animal that was offered to God. And he's saying, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. He is our Passover, the Passover of the people of God now in the days of the New Testament. This language is the language of fulfillment. Jesus completes what was anticipatory in the Passover, Jesus fulfills. The Passover is no longer celebrated in the church with a lamb, as it was by the Jews, because our Passover, you see, has been crucified for us, has been sacrificed for us, and our Passover is Jesus Christ. In this very meeting with Jesus' disciples, he makes the transition from the old Passover to the new Passover. This language is the language of fulfillment. Now, since Jesus is our Passover, it will obviously aid you in your understanding of what the Lord's Supper is all about to look at the Passover and what the Passover is all about. Now, I want you to put yourself back to the time when the Passover was first instituted. Imagine yourself to be among the people of Israel. There you are in Egypt, serving under a tyrant, under Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. As an Israelite, you know about how your fathers came to Egypt over 400 years ago because of a famine, and how Joseph was used of the Lord to be able to provide bread for all of the world at that time. You know about Father Abraham and how God had appeared to him many years ago and promised to him that he would be his God and that his descendants would be God's people and that they would be in Egypt for some 430 years and then God would deliver them out of Egypt and bring them into the land of Canaan where they would be able to serve as God's people, to serve God. You know how just lately that a man named Moses, who claims to be a prophet, has returned to Egypt. He got your hopes up by telling you that the time of the promise had come and that God was going to deliver you from this oppression in Egypt. But ever since Moses came, things have gone from bad to worse. It was enough that Pharaoh before had commanded that all of your sons should be drowned in the river. And it was enough that Pharaoh had increased your bond, or it was enough that Pharaoh had made you labor under the hot sun to build all of his dream buildings and his dream cities. But now that Moses has come, Pharaoh has gotten even worse. And he has forced you now to continue to produce the same amount of bricks, but to provide your own straw to make those bricks. It was bad before Moses came. Now it's intolerable. But just lately, there has been a new development. Moses has been pronouncing God's judgment upon Pharaoh for his refusal to let your people go. And not only that, but Moses has not just been pronouncing, but when he pronounces, the judgment of God actually falls upon the land of Egypt. The first thing he did was to turn all of the water in Egypt to blood. And then he brought great numbers of frogs on the land. Then lice, which was something that the Egyptian magicians could not duplicate. Then God sent great swarms of flies upon Egypt, but he did not allow them to go in the land of Goshen, where you and your people lived. And then he struck the Egyptians' livestock. And then he sent boils upon all the Egyptians, and a terrible hailstorm that destroyed many of their crops. And then following that, locusts that finished off everything that the hail didn't get. And finally, he caused a darkness to fall upon the land that was so deep that it could be felt. It is obvious, even to the Egyptians, that this is the hand of God. Yet, after all this, Pharaoh still refuses to let the people go. Now Moses has threatened Pharaoh with the 10th plague. This time, he told Pharaoh that every firstborn male, both of animals and of humans, was going to die on a single night. And it wasn't just the little children. It was the firstborn, no matter what age they were going to die on that night. This means that those who were the heads of households that were ordinarily the firstborn, the princes in the land, that they were going to be destroyed on that night. It is at this very moment, with the threat of death hanging over all of Egypt, that God's word comes to you through the prophet Moses. Moses tells you how you can escape this terrible judgment of God. He tells you that you are to offer a lamb as a sacrifice to God in place of your firstborn son, and that you're to take the blood of that sacrifice and you're to apply it on the doorposts and the lintels of the doors of your house. Then you are to gather your family together and eat this lamb and get ready to leave Egypt. God's promise to you is that when he sends out his angel to execute the firstborn in all the land of Egypt, that angel will pass over all of the houses that are marked with the blood of the covenant. The blood will tell the death angel that death judgment has already been executed on that house, that a death has already taken place there, and that the angel does not need to visit that house with judgment. God will accept the lamb in place of your sons. The only thing that will make a difference between you and the Egyptians is that lamb. You and your sons deserve to die just the same as the Egyptian sons. But God has promised to accept that lamb in your place. He has said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So there you are, gathered with your family, eating this lamb that saves you. There you are at this meal between two great events. The event of the sacrifice of that lamb and the event of the Passover of God in judgment when He passes over your house. The lamb has been sacrificed and the judgment is yet to fall. There you are feeding on the lamb that has taken your place. It has been sacrificed for you and you are trusting in God that the judgment will not come to you. How thankful you are that you are associated with that lamb. Christian, that is exactly the position that you're in when you come to the Lord's table. At the communion table, you are between two great events. You look back on the sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago when He shed His blood to atone for your sins. And you look forward to the day of judgment when God has promised that at that time you will be freed from all of your enemies and that His judgment will pass over you because of your connection with the Lamb, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who is offered for you. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day of the fulfillment of the Passover. We live in a glorious day between these two great events. Let me tell you in more detail about each of these events. First, let me tell you about Christ, who was sacrificed for His people. He offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins when He died on the cross. The simple truth is that we all deserve to die because of our sin. And that if it were not for the sacrifice of Christ, the same thing would happen to us that will happen to everyone else apart from Jesus Christ. We are no different as God's people than any other human being. We have all participated in Adam's first sin. We all share in the rebellion of the human race. If you're honest, you know that that rebellion shows itself in your life. It doesn't matter how religious you are or how many people may admire you and think that you're a good person. God sees your heart. And God has declared, all have sinned and come short of His glory. There is none righteous, no, not one. He has declared that every one of us is guilty before Him and deserves to die in eternal misery in hell. It is not just physical death that we are faced with as the people at the Passover were faced with. But it's suffering in hell forever and ever is the death that has been appointed for sinners. Although we may find it hard to accept that this is what we deserve, our Creator has said so. We have rebelled against Him. Our rebellion against God seems less offensive to us than it really is because it's so common. It's a rebellion that we all participate in. And that which is commonplace is not shocking to us and disturbing to us. Just because it is common does not mean that it is any more acceptable in the sight of God who is holy. If you lived in a society of cannibals, then you would probably think that cannibalism wasn't all that bad a thing. But it wouldn't mean it was true. In our society, you probably think more lightly of things like abortion and sexual immorality. Probably think more lightly of them than you do of cannibalism because those things are so commonplace in our society. But do you know that the cannibals would judge us because to them it would be appalling to kill your own unborn children. And to them it would be appalling to take another man's wife in many of those cannibalistic societies. But even if you take pride that you don't approve of any of these sins in your own society or any other, you still need to recognize that you yourself, every one of us, is guilty of a far greater offense, the root of every sin the guilt for rebelling against the living God. You all share in this rebellion of the human race. You do not worship God as you ought, nor do you obey Him as you ought. For this, we all deserve to burn in hell forever. God has declared it to be so. Christianity is the only religion that takes sin seriously. It's the only religion that can take sin seriously because it is the only one that has a real solution to deal with sin. That solution is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who is our Passover sacrifice. All the lambs that were offered in the Old Testament days were only pictures of Jesus Christ. It is obvious that they were pictures. A lamb could not possibly take away the guilt of a human being or die in the place of a human being. The Passover in Egypt was only a Passover from temporal death. But it was given as a picture of the Passover, the salvation that God was going to provide through His eternal Son. Jesus is God's only begotten Son, and He was offered to represent the whole church of Jesus Christ from the beginning of the world till the end of the world. He is the one who took our place. All of our iniquities were laid on Him. And because He is the Son of God, He was able to bear the pains of hell, the everlasting torment of hell on the cross. He took the entire penalty, every bit of it. It was so great a penalty that it made Him, who was this mighty, strong Lion of the tribe of Judah, to sweat drops of blood in agony as He anticipated bearing that curse for His people. None but the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, could bear that curse in that concentrated way as He bore it on the cross for us. And brothers and sisters, we know now that this sacrifice is fully accepted with God. He has demonstrated that by raising Him from the dead. He shows that this sacrifice was received by Him, that it was approved for taking away our sin. This is our redemption. There is no more sacrifice for sin. God shows us that He is fully accepted. In the Lord's Supper, we do not offer Christ again, but instead we come to remember how He was offered 2,000 years ago for us. Do this in remembrance of Me, He says. We come as those who have obtained life through that one sacrifice that was offered for sinners. You need to recognize that there's a difference between a sacrifice and a sacrificial feast. The sacrifice is when the blood is shed. The sacrificial feast follows after, when the people of God, the worshipers, gather together to commune in that sacrifice, to eat that sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was called a peace offering. First, there was the sacrifice and the portion that was given to God and the blood that was poured out on the altar. Then, there was the gathering together of the families to eat the sacrifice that had been offered. The Lord's Supper is not Christ being sacrificed again, but it is Christ who is sacrificed being eaten as a sacrificial meal. This feast will continue until Jesus Christ comes again at the last day. The feast began when He was offered 2,000 years ago on the cross. And it continues in the church until the end of the world, when we will again feast with Him in a face-to-face way, as the disciples feasted with Him on that night. We participate, you see, in the very same sacrifice that the disciples, the 12 disciples, participated in, and that the Apostle Paul participated in, and that those like Justin Martyr and Chrysostom and Augustine and John Calvin and all the other people of God who have lived throughout the New Testament age all participate in this same feast. And this is brought out when Jesus says in Luke 22:16, "I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He has commanded us to keep eating it in the church until He comes again in the kingdom of God for us. That He will no longer eat it with us until it is completely fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So you see that when you are at the Lord's table, the Lord's sacrifice is what you look back on. this aspect of the Passover has been fulfilled. But now we need to look at that aspect that I was just referring to that is ahead, that is yet to be fulfilled. We are between these two great events. And that second event, which is still awaiting fulfillment, is the completion of the kingdom of God. And that is the actual passing over of those who have betaken themselves to Christ, trusted in Him for salvation, for refuge. In one sense, we might be able to say that this has been fulfilled as well. At the cross, Satan was judged. Before Jesus came, Satan held the nations in bondage. But after Jesus came, the gospel began to spread into all the world. Satan was bound so that he could deceive the nations no more. In this sense, the world has already been redeemed and her enemy has already been judged. We have been set free to serve God, and we're no longer in bondage to sin through Jesus Christ. Yet, it is clear that this has not been completed yet. The final judgment does not come until the last day, when Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire together with all of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. It is obvious that we still face physical death. That enemy has not been done away with. And that we still struggle with sin in our lives. It is obvious that our enemies still try to keep us from serving God. And that temptations war against us in this world. There is still much that is yet to be fulfilled in the day of judgment. And Jesus says, I will eat with you again when all of that is fulfilled. In that day, God's judgment of eternal misery and hell will fall on all those who are not found in Jesus Christ. It will be just like it was at the original Passover. Only those who are trusting in the sacrifice that God appointed will be saved from the judgment of God in that day. The angels will take all the others and cast them into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Unless you are found in Jesus Christ on that day, then you will be condemned with the unbeliever. Jesus sees to it, however, that every one of his sheep find their way to him. That they come and they believe in him for everlasting life through his sacrifice. But there are many in the church who are not his true sheep. It is very important that you understand something at this point. Just because you go through the motions of eating this bread and drinking from this cup, it does not mean that you truly belong to Jesus Christ. You must believe the promise of God by faith concerning Jesus Christ if you would be saved. You must rely on nothing else but Christ, our Passover, for the forgiveness of sin. You know, it was the same for Israel as it was for us. All those who came to the Passover feast were brought out of Egypt. And they all, in a sense, had communion with the people of God. They were part of the covenant people. They were part of the church. They had a certain sense of blessing in that they were delivered out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. But later on, it was revealed that many of them did not have true faith. They were part of the church, but they were not truly believers. And Hebrews 3:16 tells us, "For who having heard rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was God angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in." Why? Because of unbelief. They didn't have faith. They were there. They were eating from the bread, the manna. They were drinking from the rock that represented Christ. But they did not have faith. So it is the same with us. You are admitted to the church by profession of faith, and rightly so. You become a part of the church, and you're engrafted into the church from that time. There is a sense in which you are delivered from the world and that you are among God's people. But if you don't have saving faith, then you're only there temporarily until God cuts you off. And He will cut you off if there is unbelief in your heart. The Word of God says so. If you're not relying on Christ alone for salvation, you will be cut off. It's not your church connection that saves you, nor is it merely eating the Lord's Supper. The thing that saves you is the thing that the Lord's Supper and the church points to. You see, Jesus, we don't turn it around backwards. Jesus doesn't witness to the saving effect of the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper witnesses to the saving effect of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't witness to the saving effect of the church, but the church witnesses to the saving effect of Jesus Christ. This is how God has appointed things to be. Jesus is the one that was crucified for sinners. We come to this table in remembrance of Him, in faith. Now, I can prove to you that not everyone who comes to the Lord's table will be saved, because the Bible tells us so in Luke 22:21, in this very account that we read. Jesus speaks there about Judas. Judas was among them. Judas dipped his hand in the dish with all the other disciples. He ate at this table. Judas was there, and Judas ate the Lord's Supper, but Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." That is a curse that is pronounced upon Judas. Judas was eating and drinking, but not with faith. I declare to you, now is the time to come to Jesus Christ. Now is the time to feed upon Him and all of His benefits. The church is at the table until Jesus Christ returns. Looking back at the sacrifice that He offered once for sin, and looking forward to the day of judgment, when we will be delivered from all of our enemies, and when God's judgment will pass over us, though we deserve that it would fall on us also. And let me say that if you're truly trusting in Christ, then you will be different. You see, those that have true faith have what is represented in this table. They have communion with Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is feeding you with His flesh, then your life is going to be different. It's going to be changed. There will be a true nourishment going on. He actually feeds all of His own with spiritual life so that they grow up in Him. And if this new life is not there, it's because Christ is not there. The spiritual life is not some kind of a mystical, intangible thing. It's a life that believes and obeys the Word of God more and more as the years go by. It's not about food and drink and ceremonies, but about keeping the commandments of God. Jesus truly does feed His people with newness of life. The church is commanded to feed upon Christ until He returns, looking back at what He did, looking forward to what is promised. So then, how ought you to come to this table? Well, first of all, you ought to come with faith. I've made that very clear already. Know that I've said that, but it is so important. There are so many souls that will be condemned because they come to this table without faith, with faith in the table itself rather than the one that is represented at the table. That is a fatally misdirected faith. The faith that you must come with is the faith that looks to Jesus. The Lord's table is done in remembrance of Him. So then, you must come to this table with faith is the first thing. Secondly, you must come to this table with repentance. Repentance is a change of mind about your sin. It's when you see your sin as something that you really want to get rid of. When you stop trying to excuse your sin and justify yourself and start admitting that you really do deserve God's judgment, that you deserve it to fall upon you apart from Jesus Christ. Repentance involves a turning away from your own way to follow Jesus Christ and His way. The person is by no means perfect after he repents, but there is a change in his direction. Before, he was going away from God, going his own way. But when he repents, he turns around and he goes to God and he grows in grace. Yes, he stumbles and falls, but he gets back up and he continues to follow the Lord. Contrast Judas and Peter. Judas had a kind of worldly repentance, but not the repentance I'm talking about. What did Judas do after he sinned? He killed himself. He hung himself in despair. What did Peter do? Peter went out and wept bitterly after he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord came and restored him. And Peter returned to the service of the Lord. He turned away from his denial of Christ. When you come to the Lord's table, you are to put away all of your bitterness and all of your impurity and come seeking to live in Jesus Christ. If that's not where your heart is, then you come to this table in the wrong way and you will receive judgment rather than life. And this relates to the third thing that you must come to the table with. with hunger and thirst. At the Lord's table, we feed upon the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. We have communion in His body and blood. And as I said before, the whole age that we live in, from the sacrifice of Christ till His coming again, is a time for feeding. This is the time when we bear fruit. This is the time where the harvest is prepared. This is the time where the fruit grows up. It's at the end of the age when He comes back that all the fruit will be gathered in. Now is the time for feeding and growing and being nourished in Christ. The question is, do you hunger for the bread of life? At this table, He promises to feed us His flesh so as to give us new life. I'm going to say a whole lot more about this in future sermons. But the general idea is that we look to Christ to truly be our nourishment. He is the bread of life that came down from heaven to give life to the world. He fills us with His fullness, with new life. And we are to look to Him by faith to give us this life. So you see then that you ought to come to this table with faith, with repentance, with hunger and thirst. Now I want to add that you also ought to come to this table with reverence. It's surely a very sobering thing to be at this table, looking back at our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the curse of sin from the hand of Almighty God for us, and looking forward to the judgment that is going to come. That same wrath that fell upon Jesus for our sake will fall upon all those who are outside of Jesus Christ. Coming in that stance, knowing all the while that you deserve what fell upon Jesus Christ and what is going to fall upon those who are outside of Him. If you believe this, you can't come to this table without reverence and godly fear before God. But woe to those who come with a cool, mocking, callous spirit to this sacred table. You deserve the reproof that the thief on the cross gave to the other thief, that the penitent thief gave to the other. He says, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. You must see that you deserve the condemnation that Christ took. And then you will come with reverence. Paul rebuked the Corinthians because they came to the table not discerning the Lord's body. They were caught up with themselves, with indulging their own appetite. They were caught up with contempt toward other people that were poor. And Paul rebuked them. He said, you do not understand what this table is about, or you could not come in that cold, callous manner to this table. You have forgotten Christ, who is to be remembered at this table. So you must come to this table with reverence and godly fear. But if you remember when I preached from Psalm 95 recently, I mentioned that reverence should also be mixed with joyfulness. You must not allow reverence to trump joyfulness. The two are to be found together in the believer. You come rightly when you come with both reverence and joy. So fifthly, you ought to come to this table with joyful gratitude. When you look back and you see what Christ has done for you, and when you look ahead to the judgment and you see that from which you have been delivered, then it not only makes you sober, but it makes you laugh with joyful gratitude that God has had mercy on you. Listen to Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. This is like a dream. It's too good to be true. Then our mouth was filled with laughter.